I do love gathering together on Sundays because it's kind of this reminder that during the week, it's good to slow down. It's good to stop. It's good to worship. It's good to come together and to reset for another week. And that's really what we do as we're even as we're coming to the Christmas season, particularly at a time of the year when things for most people become busier, it's good for us to actually slow down. It's good for us to start the week in a different way than we would if we weren't worshiping. And so we slow down, we say, hey, this is a time where we should rest and we should be at peace and we should come to the Prince of Peace and we should worship. So I'm a reader, and because I'm a reader, I often, just in preparing for messages, I spend a lot of time in books. I listen to other people's sermons. I read sermons from the past. And so there's a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon, which some of you know of him because of the morning and evening devotionals. So I go to guys like Charles Spurgeon or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has a series of sermons that have been bound together in a book called God in the Manger. Or I go to Timothy Keller. He's kind of the contemporary who has written about Christmas. And his book, The Hidden Meaning of Christmas, along with some of his other work, has just been extremely helpful this week. And so I just want to share a couple some things from The Hidden Meaning of Christmas and some of the other things that he's written about and talked about. But he says that the Christmas season is such an opportune time because millions of people might just possibly focus in on the real meaning of Christmas at a time when they wouldn't focus on Jesus at any other time of the year. They might just possibly focus in and just hear the message, even if they don't fully believe it. They might hear the message of Christmas. And Christmas is to understand the gospel is, or to understand Christmas is to understand the gospel. And so he writes in his book, The Hidden Meaning of Christmas, Jesus comes as the light because we are too spiritually blind to find our own way. Merry Christmas. Jesus became mortal and died because we are too morally ruined to be pardoned in any other way. That's just the message that most people think of, right? Merry Christmas. Jesus gave himself to us. So we must give ourselves wholly to him. We are therefore not our own. Christmas, like God himself, is both more wondrous and more threatening than we can possibly imagine. That's not the message that you hear all the time, is it? Every year, our increasingly secular Western society becomes more unaware of its historical roots, many of which are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Yet once a year, at Christmas, these basic truths become more accessible to an enormous audience. And then he goes on to say, at countless gatherings, concerts, parties, and other events, even when most participants are non-religious, the essentials of the faith can sometimes be visible. And then he points out the example is that you begin to hear songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Even in the malls, in the restaurants, and the other places, that occasionally you still hear a hymn like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley wrote it in 1737, 1 year after his own conversion. His good friend George Whitfield made it a little bit better because originally he had the first line being, Hark the Welkin. The welkin rings. I can't even say it. Who knows what a welkin is? I think George Whitfield thought the exact same thing. What the welkin is a welkin? And so about 25 years after the original words, George Whitfield helped out his friend Charles. Charles was a scholar at the Perkins School of Theology, which is why only a scholar would think of putting welkin in a hymn. And so George likely said is, hey, I'm going to help you out a little bit. And that first line should be, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And and it's now one of the staples of Christmas. We're in a series called Classic Christmas, and we're looking at some of the classics of Christmas. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. That first verse, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. The second verse, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healings, healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. You think is that 1 year after he became a Christian, Charles Wesley wrote this. And I think that it was all the more just real to him when he said, God and sinners reconciled. That whole picture was so fresh in his mind that when he began to think about the celebration of Christmas, this is what he thought is, you know, there's this message from the angels who, you know, from the heavens, they're proclaiming the birth of Christ. And you think about what Jesus came to do, and Charles says as he came, God and sinners to reconcile. And you think, who is this Jesus? Well, he is the everlasting Lord, the offspring of the virgin's womb. Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us, the one who is with us. How did he accomplish that reconciliation? Well, he laid his glory by. He stepped out of heaven. That we no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth, born to give us a second birth. And how does that life become ours? How does that life become ours? Well, we talked about this last week, and it's through an inward spiritual regeneration that is so radical that is described in the New Testament as being a new birth. That regeneration happens is that it takes this life that we have, this messy, messed up life that we have, and that God brings about something so new that it is a regeneration. And it's talked about in Titus 3, 4 through 7, and last week the classic was It's a Wonderful Life. This week, we'll focus in on Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I want to develop it out more fully, particularly the line, God and sinners reconciled. There are two questions that we can come to Christmas with. One is how did the Son of God come to earth? That's really basic with Christmas. But then the second one, why did the Son of God come to earth? And that first question is, how did the Son of God come to earth? And the term that we give it is incarnation. How? Incarnation. And the word incarnation means in the flesh. In the flesh. So how did the Son of God come to earth? He came in the flesh through the incarnation. Mild he lays his glory by. And the picture there is that here's the eternal God in heaven and Jesus, that he's in heaven and he has all this power. But he chooses to lay aside his power and his position and his privileges and descend, becoming a servant and taking on flesh. The incarnation, taking on flesh. Paul refers to just the miracle of all of this, the radicalness of all of this. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus. In fact, earlier he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. And an image there is he's not just like God, that he is the very stamp of God. God, fully God. And God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. And so there's the question, why did the Son of God come to earth? How did he come to earth? Was through the incarnation. Why did he come to earth? And the answer is in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And it says, For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, this isn't the typical Christmas passage. Joseph isn't in this passage. Mary isn't in this passage. Shepherds and angels aren't in this passage. And yet, it's so important to our understanding of Christmas. Is that all of the fullness of God was in this earthly form in Jesus. 100% God, 100% man, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so it's not just humanity that's being reconciled, but it's all of creation that's being reconciled to God. And then the how is by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. The incarnation is the beautiful truth that Jesus stepped out of heaven and took on flesh, being still fully God and also fully human. And Jesus reconciled us to God, and he did it by his physical body on a cross, his blood being shed for us. Charles Wesley saw that in Christmas, we celebrate what the angels proclaimed. That peace on earth is the reason why Jesus came. I can't go back to that first song that we sing. I don't know if I can move it without knocking off a... That we actually sang about it earlier. Is so, and be thyself our King of Peace. Come, O come, Emmanuel, and be our Prince of Peace. There are several things that we sang about through there that actually is that are just like, yeah, that's what we're talking about this morning. But Charles Wesley saw that we celebrate what the angels proclaimed. And peace on earth, properly translated, when we say peace on earth, the fuller part of that is on whom his grace and favor rests. Is that peace comes to those on whom his grace and favor rests. And the question becomes is what does that look like to have the grace and the favor of God in our lives? And the interesting thing is that peace for us comes through the violence perpetrated on Jesus. I mean, that's just, in so many ways, it's a radical concept, is that our peace came through his violence that was perpetrated on him. That's not the typical message that you hear at Christmas time, is it? Especially in today's culture. You're much more likely to hear that Christmas is all about celebrating the joy of the season, about treating people well, and about making the world a better place. Timothy Geller points out is that in public places, Christmas is generally seen as meaning that if we really work hard, we can make the world a better place. That's the meaning of Christmas. If we just work hard, if we breathe deeply enough, and if we do it in unison, if we really get together and we really work hard and think about it, we can make the world a better place, right? You remember the song, We Are the World? All of the famous singers singing We Are the World, one of them was Bob Dylan. And he was interviewed after they performed that song, and it was all of the rage. I mean, in the 1980s, if you were around in the 1980s, then you heard this song. It was around for years, and occasionally you still hear it, We Are the World. And there's this call to make the world a better place, and there's all of these singers up there singing We Are the World. And someone interviewed Bob Dylan afterwards, and they said, hey, how did you feel about that? And he said, not good at all. And they were shocked. And he said, it was actually really hard to sing it because there's an element of it that says that we can save ourselves, and that actually is not true. We can't save ourselves. So we're looking to Bob Dylan today for the meaning of Christmas. The message of Christmas that our world is increasingly uncomfortable with is that we cannot save ourselves. We desperately need one who can save us. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we work, even if we all work together at the same time, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make the world much better places. Sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves in disagreement. Sooner or later, we're going to get angry with each other. We're going to begin arguing with each other, and probably worse. I mean, we see that over and over again, is no matter how many peace treaties there are, eventually they will be broken. We cannot do what we so desperately need to have done. We are too messed up. So Merry Christmas. I'm sorry. Peace on earth and mercy mild. But we can't say that without the second part of it. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners need to be reconciled. Colossians 1 tells us that. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile everything to himself. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verses 21 through 23 of Colossians 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I love what Timothy Keller says. To understand Christmas is to understand the gospel. That Jesus stepped out of heaven, that he lived a life that we can't live, and that he died on a cross for us. It's hard for us to pick up on this, but when we read this passage in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is referring to something that we miss. And we miss it because we're not familiar with the Old Testament. There's a sense in which is that we're very biblically illiterate today. We're more familiar with the New Testament than the Old Testament, although anymore, it's often true that we're not very familiar with either one. That's part of the reason why at the beginning of last year, We said, as many of us as possible, let's read through the Bible together. And if you were able to join us in that, we're almost done. We're just a little bit over a week left, and we'll have read through the whole Bible. And even for me, and I get the privilege of spending time in Scripture because I have to if I'm going to have a sermon on Sunday. But I get this privilege to spend time in Scripture. But I hadn't read through the Old Testament since 2009. And reading through the Old Testament was really interesting. Again. Especially Leviticus. I mean, Leviticus is just so much fun, and Numbers is even better. But Paul is referring to the Old Testament here, and we miss it sometimes, but I want to kind of bring it to the surface. And when he tells the Colossian church that Jesus has reconciled, or that God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, there's a picture there that we often miss today, because if you read the Old Testament, and particularly Leviticus, you pick up on what we miss. And Paul is saying that we are unholy and blemished. That is obvious. But the picture is in the Old Testament is that because the people needed to come before God and needed to be cleansed of their sins, there was this whole tabernacle worship and the temple worship, and they had to prepare themselves in order to be in the presence of God. And part of preparing themselves meant that they literally would wash themselves, that they would clean their body, but not just their body, they had to clean their clothes. And I know for some of us in an agricultural community, I mean, you're just like, there's always, you know, messes around when you work with animals or you work construction. It's hard to stay clean all the time, right? And yet they had to work so hard to not only be physically clean, even their clothes had to be clean in order for them to enter into the tabernacle area. And Paul's saying that we're unholy and blemished and we desperately need to be cleansed from our sins, but we can't do it on our own, is that in the same way that the Old Testament people needed to prepare themselves in order to come into the tabernacle and temple, we also need to be clean. And in the Old Testament, they would clean themselves and they would clean their clothes. And then they would bring a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was through the cleanliness laws and the sacrificial laws. And this all seems really savage to us today, but bear with me. The law demanded cleanliness in order for a person to come before God in worship. And so people would go to the laver and they would wash themselves and they would have clean clothes on. And if you wanted to go into the tabernacle, you had to go in clean and also unblemished. And so you couldn't have an open wound or you couldn't have a disease and you couldn't even be disabled. And that kind of sounds really mean to us because you can't do anything about a disability. And so this seems very crude to us. But all of it is just a picture is that in order to come before a holy God, you have to prepare yourself. But there's a level of perfection that's required that really is unrealistic. Because there's no way for us to be that clean, for us to be that unblemished. And yet the picture is that it takes a lot of work to be clean before God. But even if you work as hard as you can, you're still not going to get there. You're still not going to get there. And so you need to bring a sacrifice with you. And that sacrifice needs to be unblemished. And Paul's referring to the Old Testament. And he's not referring it to say that, yeah, those people back then, you know, they were kind of crude and they were kind of dumb and now we believe in this God of love. Paul's not saying that at all. Paul is saying that those things in the past, those temple rituals, they actually point us to a spiritual reality that is still true today. We are unfit for the presence of God. We're unfit for the presence of God. And you might say, hey, that's going way too far. In fact, our culture would say that that's going too far. God's a God of love, so he has to forgive me. Well, I don't know. I think that, you know, we can say that what was physically true in the Old Testament, we can understand on a psychological level even today, because there's times where we don't feel fit, that we don't feel like it's okay to be in public presence, even with each other. So, for instance, a few weeks ago, I went to a memorial service. One of our pastors, his wife passed away after a brutal battle with cancer. And so a lot of our pastors from around the state of Montana and Wyoming and North Dakota went to the service. And when I went, I was so dressed up compared to Sunday mornings. I had on a sport jacket and a tie and a really nice pair of jeans. And I thought, hey, this is perfect. We're a pretty casual group of people. And got there and all of the pastors were in suits. I mean, full-blown black suits, black ties, and I felt seriously underdressed. Feel like that I was in that place of being public. Ever had that happen before? Even take that a little bit further is most of us can remember the teen years. Some of us had this condition that made us feel very unpresentable most of the time called acne. Sorry, bring up uncomfortable. And I mean, is like check the mirror 3-4 times a day just in case there's, you know, a little white thing that appears, or a big white thing that appears, and it's just so awkward. And then there's times where there's an outbreak, and it's just like, I don't even want to go to school. And if we were smart, then we lied to our parents and said that we didn't feel good. And it was only partly a lie. We felt fine physically, mostly, but we did not feel good about our appearance. We don't feel like that we're publicly presentable. That we so want to be presentable. We even around each other, we want to make sure that we're appropriate for whatever setting that it's we're in. But there's times where we just don't feel good about being presentable. And so we can kind of understand psychologically about the importance of being presentable. But even think about it in the way that we fit into human society and our legal system is we have this legal system so that we can be in right relationship with each other. And then this legal system, we actually pass laws, we create laws so that we can know how to be in right relationship with each other. And when we break those laws, it breaks our relationship with each other. And so if someone were to break into our car or to break into our house, is we would feel violated, but then if we knew who that person was that had violated our property, there would be relationship broken. Even if we knew them, there would definitely be relationship broken. But if we don't know them, we feel violated. We feel like that it's hard to be in relationship with these people who have hurt us, offended us, taken what is ours. I mean, I can think about it as several times over the last 20 years, we've had our car broken into. And it helps when you lock the doors. But there's just this sense of, what? Why? And you feel like, why did they have to do this? And if you knew who it was, it's just kind of like, even though I don't know you, I really don't want to know you. There is a brokenness, a separation that occurs. And then you think about it is every step that it gets more serious, broken into the car, breaking into the house, is there's even more sanctity there. Being lied to or cheated or having money stolen or someone assaulting you breaks relationship. Or the worst, maybe the worst is murder. This week, I read a story that, I mean, it still shocks me, but it was a story of a man who murdered a 9-year-old boy, and he justified it because the 9-year-old boy's father was in a rival gang. And I thought, is how inhumane do you have to be to kill a child and to justify it because you didn't like the dad? The ultimate of inhumanity. And so right now, this individual has been arrested. He's going to go to trial. And here's what's going to happen is in this trial, and he's admitted that he's done it, and he said that he's fully justified. In this child, he's going to be before a judge, and the judge is going to say is that you have broken the worst of human laws. Not only have you taken a life, but you've taken a life of a child, an innocent child, whose only guilt was is being the son of a man that you didn't like, and so we are going to remove you from culture. You are no longer in relationship with the community, and so you are going to be removed from that community. Hopefully for the rest of his life. As to some extent or another, they demand that we treat other human beings as nothing less than human. In the consequent law, the community says that you are in an unreconciled relationship. With human community, you are unclean. And sorry isn't enough. You are losing. At the very least, the person would have to do something to restore themselves or to pay back the debt that they owe to human community. Now think about this. As we're talking about human laws, but what about God's law? What is the purpose of God's law? What happens when we treat God as less than who he is? We're called to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. And what are the consequences when we say, God, we don't care. We don't care about your law. When you act like God's law doesn't matter, when you treat God as less than who he is, I'm sorry is not enough. A lot of people today believe that we have evolved to the point of knowing that God is a God of love and that that's enough, that we don't have any moral responsibility. I would suggest that that's worse than not believing in God at all. It would be better to be an atheist. To believe that God is a God of love and that there's no responsibility is to treat God as less than who he really is. To believe that in the end everything will work out and all of us will be in heaven and God and us will be in happy harmony is to misunderstand the gospel. It's to say or to refuse to treat God in a way that you demand other humans treat you. When a human community's laws are broken, there is no peace. The law has been broken, and that person who broke the law needs to pay for their crimes. Now think about it in terms of our relationship with God. As much as you owe your human community, as much as you owe your family and your friends and the rest of our community in general, it is nothing compared to what you owe God. There is a personal creator to whom you owe everything, and this is common sense. It's common sense. It's not just Old Testament cleanliness laws. It's common sense. We know that there's something about being presentable that's important, particularly when we talk about being presentable to God. I owe God a debt that I cannot possibly pay. I owe him so much that there's no way that I can make good on it. No matter how much I do, no matter how hard I try, no matter how many good things I do, I cannot pay that debt. I am unclean, I am unholy, I owe God so much more than I can ever make good on. And this makes common sense. In the same way that you can't sin against fellow human beings and not make good on it, you can't sin against God and not make good on it. There has to be a payment, so what can we do? Well, there is a way of reconciliation. There is a way of reconciliation. That way of reconciliation was made by Jesus. He made peace through his blood. He made peace through his blood. When you read the Old Testament, you find that when the people came before God, they did everything that they could do to be clean. But even that wasn't enough, is they had to bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. a lamb without blemish. They would inspect it. And here's what they would do is they would bring that lamb and that they would lay their hands on that lamb. And the picture of it is this, is that all of their sin would be put on the lamb. They lay hands on that lamb and their sin would be put on the lamb. And then the innocence of the sacrifice would be transferred to them. And so there was a transfer taking place. The lamb got their sin. They got the innocence of the lamb. Then they sacrificed the lamb. The lamb paid for their sin with its life. Its blood was shed for their sin. Every time someone touched a sacrifice, the sacrifice died. When you touch the sacrifice, it gets your uncleanness, it gets your blemishes, your brokenness, your hurt, your pain, your sins are put on the sacrifice and it pays your debt. At the Passover time, the lamb was brought into the house, and during the Passover, the lamb literally lived with the people, and the family laid their hands on the lamb, and then the head of the household would take the lamb and sacrifice it. And the picture is this precious lamb that was hanging out with the children and that became like a pet, and everyone laid their hands on it, and then the lamb died. To touch the sacrifice was to transfer your sin onto it, and it paid the price. Its perfection becomes your perfection. Your imperfection becomes its imperfection. That's actually what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to see that Jesus is that sacrifice, and that your sin and your imperfection is put on him, and his perfection is spiritually given to you even though you don't deserve it. And so what it means to be a Christian is that you, in a sense, have laid your hands on Jesus like the priest did to the goat, or like the family did to the goat, like every person who did a sacrifice. But the problem is when you put your hands on the sacrifice dies. There's a picture of this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's a picture of a woman who is unclean because she's physically sick. She has a hemorrhage. She's been bleeding. It has a blood issue. And has had this bleeding issue for years and years and years. And she spent her life trying to find someone that could heal her. And she's found no healing. And she hears about Jesus. And she's heard about him making the blind to see and touching the lame and they can walk and all of these healings. And she says, if I can just get close to him, if I can just touch him. But the problem is she's unclean. She can't go into the temple area because of this blemish, because of this disease, and she's unclean. And if she touches someone, they become unclean for a certain number of days. And so we're told that she secretly approaches Jesus because she knows that she's unclean. And to touch a rabbi, to touch a teacher, would be to make them unclean. And so she sneaks up and she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be clean. I will be well. And so she sneaks up and touches at least the hem of his garment, and he feels it. He feels that healing power go out of him and touching her, and he turns and he says, who touched me? And the disciples are like, what? What do you mean? There's crowds all over the place. There's probably 100 people that have touched you. He's like, no, someone touched me. I felt the power go out of me. Who touched me? And the woman is stripped bare. She knows. And so she says, it was me. But here's the deal, is she touched Jesus in order to become clean. And it's kind of a picture of is that when we touch Jesus in order to become clean, he takes that uncleanness and he takes it all the way to the cross. And here's the thing is that when we come to Jesus, we come just like the woman came. We come with whatever our uncleanness is. All of our brokenness, all of our hurt, all of our pain, all of our sin. And it's interesting that the people who came to Jesus most often were the messed up people. And they came because they knew that they needed to be clean. And so it was the prostitutes who came. It was the greedy people who came. It was the gluttons and the drunks who came. It was the people that were alienated from their own community, the tax collectors and everyone else that came. And Jesus said that he came to seek and save the people that were lost. He came to help those that knew that they were sinners. In Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they saw him eating with all of these despicable people, these sinners and these tax collectors. And they said to the disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Why is he polluting himself? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's the polluted that need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, otherwise those that think they are in good shape. I've come to call those that know that they're not in good shape. And the amazing thing is that the most sinful people often know that they're in need of God's forgiveness. They know that they're not good enough. And what the Bible says to those who know that they are not good enough, what the Bible says to sinners is it says you are very close to the kingdom of God. But if you think you are good enough, if you think you don't need, if you think you don't need a Savior, then it says that you are very far from the kingdom of God. And the message of Christmas is this, that he came from far away, at least by our perception. He came from far away to bring those who are far away close. And he did it by taking on flesh, living the life that we can't live, and becoming the sacrifice for those who don't deserve it. So the message of Christmas is very much is it's the God of heaven stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and became one of us. And he lived the life that we can't live. And he became like that lamb in the Old Testament. He became the Lamb of God. And you, who no matter how clean you try to make yourself, you'll never get there. And so you need to lay hands and pass your uncleanness to one who is clean. And you'll get his cleanliness. And he'll take the punishment. He'll pay the price. He'll provide for the debt that you can't possibly provide for on your own. And that is the message of Christmas. God and sinners reconciled. Let's pray. Father God, thanks. Thanks that we can be together. Thanks that we can celebrate Christmas. Thanks for Jesus. Thank you. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never in a sense done that, what we do this spiritually is we spiritually say, Jesus, I'm broken, I'm sinful. I want you to forgive me for my sin. And spiritually speaking, we recognize that he has become the sacrifice. There's a sense in which as we put our hands on Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, make me clean. And he says, okay. And he takes our uncleanness all the way to the cross where his blood is shed. And he pays the price for us. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, then I just encourage you, it's just as simple as saying, Jesus, I believe, I put my faith in you, forgive me for my sin, be my Savior. Give me your cleanness. And if you've already put your faith in Christ, just that realization is Jesus, help me to follow you each day as one who has been made right. Not because I did anything on my own, but help me to follow you each day as one who has been made right with you. And help me to live out that goodness, that righteousness, that kind of life. Help me to live it out
vertically in relationship with you, but horizontally in relationship with other people. Help me to be like Christ. Because I've been reconciled, it's helped me to be one of those people that points people towards you and helps them to be reconciled with you. Father God, we thank you for these things. Be with us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.